And some of you may be saying, what's idolatry? Most of you probably not, but some of you might be saying, what is that? What's an idol? And that's a good question. And as I was looking at Baalism and Asherah more than I perhaps would have liked, I got a glimpse of what idolatry is, and ultimately it's really misplaced worship. That's a pretty easy definition, but it's an abomination to God, and its consequence is destruction here on earth and for eternity. Misplaced worship, the object of our affections, the dedication of our hearts in the wrong place. And I think perhaps to help us see the definition of what idolatry is as misplaced worship, it might be instructive to see what right worship looks like. And we can go to the book of Revelation and just a quick peek there. This is not fully exhaustive of the worship that takes place in Revelation that is certainly a template for us here today. But in Revelation 4:11, we see following the living creatures worshiping God, declaring that he is the eternal self-existent one, the one who was and who is and who is to come, the one who is creator, the one who alone is worthy of worship, the right object of worship. And we see God in his majesty enthroned. And we see the 24 elders gathered round God's throne. Isn't that wonderful? Brought near. And they fall and they before God and they worship after hearing the living creatures declare the eternality of God. And they cast their crowns before him, and they speak, and they say this, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God alone as creator is the sole true object of worship. God has created all mankind with the ability to worship. This is a wonderful gift. To see and understand the one alone who is worthy. We are able to do this through the Word of God. We also see his invisible attributes in the creation, and we are able to worship God. And we see the nature of worship here as given, giving to God, the one who is worthy, glory. He's awesome. Is a creation, you think of the heavens and the earth, if you study it a little bit, is he awesome as creator? Is he awesome in his attributes as the eternal one that he precedes creation? He has always been. And then we can also think as our sustainer, is he awesome? As our savior, we see some of and many of the attributes of God, his utter righteousness, his perfect justice, his perfect grace and mercy, his mercy and love being lavished on his people and grace being lavished. And that God is able to be both the just and the justifier of the ungodly. We see God's attributes and we say, God, you are glorious. And in this particular context, it's in relation to his creation. He's also worthy of honor. All the glory and praise we give to God and God alone. Also, what about honor? We see this also in God's character, his righteousness, his perfection. And we give him honor, not to man, but to him. Right? This morning, if something good comes out of this, let's give the honor and the glory to him. He's done the work. We cast the crown before him. Right? Same with our singing and our praise. God, we give you glory that you've brought us to this place and made us possible in the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. Glory, honor, and power. And again, this is casting before God, recognizing his glory, his honor, and also the power that he and the authority that he has given, they cast that before the Lord, and it's utter submission to him. Because as sovereign creator, everything ultimately issues from him, and so they rightly cast their crowns before him. He is the object, the true object of worship and praise, the center of the heart, dedication of the heart in praise. That shows us a little bit of what right worship is. Now, misplaced worship, idolatry, is prohibited in both the Old and New Testament. Getting the object of our affections, of our heart, wrong, to give glory, honor, and power to the wrong object is prohibited in the Bible. Did you know that? In fact, we go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and we see the first of the Ten Commandments. Right off the bat, for God's people, what does it say? You shall have what? No other gods before me. Why? Well, for one, there is none. No other gods before me. And two, to give that which belongs to God alone is theft. It's theft. It's wickedness. It's corruption. God alone is worthy of worship. You shall have no other gods before me. And then further in Exodus 24, second commandment, you shall not make yourself a what? A carved image. We think of idols, and we may think of other places in the world where people still worship stone idols. And in the Bible, we see Baal and Asherah, and we can see them even today portrayed as idols. But also this includes images of the Lord as well. Prohibits any images to represent God. The theologian P.C. Craigie writes about this. He says, to worship God in the form of an idol would be to reduce God the Creator to the substance of the creation, that which was represented in the idol, thereby undermining fundamentally the conception of the transcendent Creator God. How do we come to God? Through an image? We come to Him through His Word that is immutable, unchanging. We come to Him through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come. We come into a relationship with Him. We don't come through any kind of idol. And then misplaced worship is also prohibited in the New Testament. In Colossians 3:5, a contrast is given. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he's telling the Corinthians what to be thinking on as they're waiting for glorification ultimately, and to be realizing that they are hidden with Christ, who is enthroned before the Father, and they are to think on these things, heavenly things, and not earthly things, and earthly things in the sense of the things of the flesh. And he writes in Colossians 3:5, in contrast to dying with Christ and living in Him and thinking on heavenly things, he says in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So idolatry, of course, in the Old Testament, the Lord was very careful to say that they were to love Him with all their heart, souls, and mind. The people of God were to love Him with all their heart, souls, and mind, and not give the affection of their heart to something that was not true. And that's true in the New Testament, too. And it's, you know, we see here in the New Testament, idols obviously are something much more than simply a carved image, but they are whatever we might give our hearts to, our heart affection. And it mentions covetousness, which is idolatry, and in the context, it also mentions sexual immorality, which is the act of immorality, sexual activity outside of marriage, as well as evil desire, which is thoughts, evil sexual thoughts that lead to the immorality. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness, what is that? More, more, more. You know, the whole idea in the world, greed is good. Greed is not good. Covetousness is desiring that which is outside of God's good provision. Is God's provision good? Is it sufficient? I need to tell myself this every day. His goodness and His provision is utterly sufficient. But to reach outside of that is a kind of idolatry. It's putting something on the throne of our hearts other than God and the world. Of course, we would expect this, for they do not have the right object of worship at all. And whether that be sexual immorality or money or whatever it is, these things are idolatry. P.C. Craigie again writes concerning this. He says, in the latter history of Christianity, idolatry in the strict sense has continued to be opposed in the terms of the ancient biblical prohibitions, but the continuing danger has more commonly returned in the metaphorical sense delineated in the New Testament. It is the worship, and then he has in brackets, the total dedication of a person, close bracket, of that which is seen and tangible, the goals of covetousness rather than the unseen spiritual being that is God. Okay, now, we're looking at idolatry in a nation, the nation of Israel. Now, course, I think of application to our own nation, and we understand that our nation is not in a right relationship with Christ. There's a broad road that's leading to destruction. And when I think of the necessity of confronting idolatry in the nation that turns from God, and I think of Canada, the purpose is that we would confront idolatry. Why? Because we are jealous for God's glory. We were like the Apostle Paul, we're vexed in Athens at all the idols, the things that man gives his heart to that leads him to destruction. And we also care about people, right, with compassion and conviction. We also had the desire that people would turn from idolatry to who? To the truth, to turn from the lie and turn to the truth. And so in the world, there are many things, obviously, that people give their affections and loyalty to and dedicate their lives to, money. In Lavington, last week, someone at lunch, he said, you know, the god of this world's money. I think there's other things, sexual immorality, drugs, some of these things, Gary, you mentioned in your prayer. Philosophy, human wisdom, prestige, and power. I listen sometimes to some of the highest minds in our land, supposedly, the highest wisdom and philosophy in the land, and I seem to be hearing more an anthem to man be the glory than to God be the glory. And this gets it totally wrong. This misses the mark, and it leads again to destruction. We ought not to be caught up in these things, because idolatry can creep into the church too. Did you know that? It's been a very convicting sermon for me. I know at the little church in Lavington the last couple of weeks, people were asking and talking about how are idols coming into our lives personally and corporately. This is a penetrating thought. Well, we're going to look at that for a moment. Idolatry in the church. In you or in me, corporately, it can happen too, where we allow things that aren't true to be said and to become the center and focus of worship. Now, I'm not talking necessarily specifically about Christ Community Church, but I look at 1 John 5:21, and it says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Who's the Apostle John writing to? God's people. Why would he say that? If it's not possible to allow something to come between us and the truth and God, why would he say that? Because it is possible. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's saying this because he so desperately loves the churches that have been under his charge as an under-shepherd of the Lord. And to understand what the idols are that he's speaking of, we need to go back in the context. Just one verse will help us and understand that the Epistle of John is continually giving Christological doctrine, Christological truth, and the truth about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now it's saying that we are in him who is true. And true there means that which is genuine, that which is the true object of worship. We are in him who is true. And a we, what does that mean? Local body. We together are in Christ that is true. Don't let idols intrude on that relationship, right? This is important. We will not have victory in our Christian lives corporately apart from getting this right. And I just want to touch on now I'm going to meddle and preach a bit. Just want to touch on a few practical things about how idolatry might be removed, how I seek to have it removed in my own personal life. The antidote for idolatry, first of all, Lord, increase our appetite for you and your fellowship. For that which is genuine here, increase our appetite for that. This morning I was meditating, and I really not want to bring this up too much, but to be continually thinking upon the things of God, thinking upon Christ. To be wanting to fellowship with him versus the worldly amusements that are temporary, fleeting, and they never fill. Do they fill? You ever come to a place where you're broken? Boy, if I just watch that old movie, whatever it is, that'll make me fill me up. I don't know if you've ever, no, maybe you've never been like that. And you see the worldliness in it, and you just feel empty. And other times, you realize you're broken and you come to Christ. In the anguish of soul, you're with Psalm 42. And as the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you. And rather than being empty, you are what? Filled. Filled. Reading his word, being in his word, being filled up with his word is so very important. When my wife and I were first married, we were going to church regularly on a regular basis, and that was wonderful, Bible-believing church. And I remember one day coming to my wife and saying, and this pertains to sanctification, not justification, but in regards to sanctification, I said, I feel like I'm hanging on by my fingernails. Would it be okay if we got into the Bible every day? And some of you were like, oh, you, there was a time you weren't doing that? But I asked, and you know, she said, yeah, you know, as the head of the home, let's lead our family towards Christ. And you know, at first, and in previous years, I had real problems with that discipline. I don't know, guys, if you've ever had difficulty. No? Yet some of you, I feel so much better now. But at first, it was a discipline. And eventually we started reading more. And now it's come to a place where I look forward to sitting with my Lord and hearing from him, from the Word. It's like an invitation to communion. And I need it on a daily basis. That's not to say that our church coming together on a regular basis, that's so important, to hear the Word and to grow together. So very important. But practically, in our own lives, do we desire to have a greater appetite for him? And are we willing to remove idols that are keeping us from thirsting for him? Again, that example in Psalm 42, the psalmist in the anguish of his soul, and you heard the whole thing earlier when Bill read it. In anguish of soul, he cries out. He's just broken. And this is what he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Only God was the answer to his brokenness as a believer. And that's true for us too. Lord, increase our appetite for fellowship with you. Also, increase our appetite for you in the fellowship of your people. Church attendance is important. I think of in Hebrews, it says, do not forsake the fellowshipping of yourselves together, so much the more so as you see the day approaching. We're to stir one another up to good works. You think of a paint can getting stirred up. That's a pretty amazing process. But it brings out the beauty and the shine when that process is complete. We stir one another up to good works. We grow together in the Word. You know, we've been away. My wife and I have been away the last couple of weeks, and we've missed out. You have been growing in Christ and growing in the Word. And we were away, and we missed being here with you. Do you desire to be in his house, in with his house, speaking of his people gathered together? Do you like, is it just something that it's a necessity for you to be with God's people and hear the word on a regular basis? Because there's something important about seeking the Lord together. All through the epistles, we see again and again the apostles speaking of the church as you, and it's really you all. Again and again, when you see you, it's you all. There's a togetherness there. We are to grow together. Also, seeking him in small groups together. In years gone by, when I was at New Brunswick Bible Institute, I remember having a roommate. He was first year, I was third year, and I kind of mentioned to him that we would pray every night before we went to bed. And I didn't tell him that nobody else really did this. He didn't know any better. And so we got praying. At first, he was a new believer, and he had many questions. We had many difficult discussions at times. But over time, that young man and I grew very close. And sometimes there would be a conference, and other students would come and stay with us so that rooms could be freed up for other people. And we'd ask them if they would pray with us. And for some reason, we had this fellowship in prayer. We would go on and on and on, and they would fall asleep. But you know, that time together in the Word and in prayer was transformational. I went to visit that man recently, and he is continuing to serve the Lord with his wife in the Maritimes. It was transformational for both of us. There's something precious about delving into the Lord through prayer and the Word. I spoke to someone recently, and I said, you know, in the fall, I like to go hiking in the morning for a couple of hours. I don't want to turn into a marshmallow, or marshmallow I was, and also for my blood pressure, my blood sugar, all of those things. I said, what would you think if we went up hiking and we listened to a sermon and we prayed together? And that person said, yeah, I'm on board with that. What about you? Maybe not hiking in high mountains, but finding others to get into the Word with, to pray with. And I know that if the Lord is in it, it will be transformational. Lord, remove that idolatry that would keep me from making you the center of my life. Idolatry will ruin his victory in our lives. Idolatry is at the heart of this nation's corruption, and idolatry was at the heart of northern Israel's corruption. And so we see this corruption in northern Israel. The problem in northern Israel comes out in 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. And a little bit of the history of northern Israel. Under King Solomon's rule, it was a somewhat abrasive rule. His son Rehoboam came along and said, I'm going to be even more abrasive. And 10 of the tribes of Israel split and became the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam. And King Jeroboam could have walked faithfully with the Lord, but he chose something called syncretism. He chose to create golden calves in a temple, and he said basically to Israel, you can worship Yahweh, but you got to worship these calves too, and it caused confusion in northern Israel. And then we come down in time to a new dynasty under this King Ahab and his father, King Omri. And we see that they go even further than Jeroboam had done in leading astray the people of Israel, northern Israel, in idolatry. And under General Omri, this Ahab's father, he was a powerful and politically astute king. He also brought about economic prosperity. The nation was at the zenith of its power. But the Bible doesn't mention this. We know this from extra-biblical sources. What does the Bible say about King Omri in 1 Kings? If we look at verse 25. It says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And just when you think it can't get any worse, and you know, God gives the true evaluation of a nation. It may be thinking it's doing wonderfully, wonderful things, being very successful, but God knows the truth. And this king was wicked, pointing the people away from the truth and to a lie. And then his son comes along, and we read in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And then verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then verse 33, this latter part of the verse, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now that's a repetition, right? More evil than any king before him. Why is it repeated? Because it's important. The nation of northern Israel is being led into idolatry steeper and steeper, and not even practicing syncretism, which is the belief in the Lord who is God and these calves. He's seeking to remove altogether the worship of God from northern Israel. And we see that in verse 31 through 33. We see three basic things that Ahab had done to turn the people of God and his own heart from the truth. In verse 31, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. So three basic things that Ahab did that promoted wickedness. First of all, he married Jezebel. Jezebel was a Sidonian princess, and the region that she came from was just above northern Israel in the land of Phoenicia. And you think of Tyre and Sidon, just above. And he probably married her in order to cement a relationship, a treaty with this other nation that was next to him. And I have a little biblical note here. It says her father was both king and priest of Baal in Sidon. That's right next door to northern Israel. Similarly, Jezebel was princess and priestess of Baal. Her Phoenician name was Abizabel, meaning my father Baal is noble. And the Hebrew writer changed her name to Jezebel in the Holy Spirit, meaning lacking honor. And as you follow out through the life of Jezebel, you see that that is true as she seeks to massacre the prophets of the Lord and lead her own husband into deeper sin. He willingly chose to marry this pagan princess and would pay a price for it. Also, Ahab personally bowed to Baal to worship him. He chose to give glory and honor and his power to Baal. But not only that, he built a temple to Baal. Thirdly, he built a temple. He sought to bring others into the corrupt worship of Baal, into this abomination. Ahab not only practiced misplaced worship, which was an abomination, as king, he also promoted the worship of Baal to the nation. Now, three questions about Baal. Who was Baal? He's often shown wearing a helmet with horns, signifying strength like a bull, and a fertility god. He's also often carved with a lightning bolt in his hands, speaking of having authority over rain and crops. And he was to be worshipped as the spiritual father and Lord of Israel. Okay, who was the spiritual Lord and Father of Israel? The God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. This was an abomination. It was going far, far too far. Where did the act of worshiping Baal lead to? You can look at Jeremiah 7:9 and see in the southern kingdom, Baalism, some of its excesses spoken of. Ritual prostitution. It was occultic prostitution. And then also in Jeremiah 19:5, we read of child sacrifice. And I'll read to you Jeremiah 19:5. Speaking of Judah, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. The wicked one and this defilement would be a defilement of both body and soul. The culture was wicked. Now we can point at that culture and say they had excessive sexual immorality and they did not protect the weakest in their society. That's so bad. That's that culture over there. Does that have any kind of application to Canada? Maybe. The necessity of confronting idolatry in the nation that forgets God. One, we are jealous for God's glory, and also to call men and women, boys and girls, back to the true object of faith. God never had this in his mind. Where on earth did it come from? This is sin and corruption and destruction. And then, as I was meditating on all of this, I thought, why on earth would people give themselves to this? Why? This is darkness. And they had the truth. Why would they give themselves to this? Meditating, realizing that in Baalism and in all idolatry, it leaves man in his sin, not only accepts him in his sin, but also promotes it. And we see this borne out for us in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, verse 19. The context of John 3:19, the Lord Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus at night, and Nicodemus has some questions, and the Lord tells him, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And further, he tells him the means that God would use. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he tells Nicodemus this, that the condemnation is not believing in that light. Let's look at that for a moment. John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why is believing in Christ saving? Because Christ came and lived a sinless life in the place of the sinner, that he fully paid in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. He fully paid the debt of sin in our place. And that when we put our faith and trust in him, our sin is put on Christ and his righteousness is put to our account. And we are declared free. And we may go and live for the Lord and walk in his light. And why wouldn't everybody accept Christ and be saved? Why wouldn't everybody come to the light and the condemnation of God would be passed off of them and they would now walk in the light? Why wouldn't everybody accept that gift? Wouldn't you think? And then you look at verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why does the church need to confront idolatry? That men might be confronted with the truth, with the light. But we know also, as we look at this Baalism, why people tolerated this is that Baal accepted men and their sins and even promoted their sin nature. But we know that God will never accept man in his sin, but rather would justify him through the blood of the cross, the blood of Christ shed in our place. And nor will he leave the repentant sinner in his or her sin, ultimately. And so there we see a little bit of background of the problem in northern Israel. The worship of idols, King Ahab marrying Jezebel, worshiping Baal, and also creating a temple to Baal in which ritual prostitution and idolatry were permitted. And then we see Elijah come in on the scene. Now it says, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, just stopping there for a moment before he speaks, we see Elijah come before Ahab. And the name Elijah means the Lord is God. That's really his message. The Lord is God. The self-existent one is the one true God. And we can just see him coming into Ahab's court, unwelcomed, uninvited, unannounced. And he has a message. As the Lord God lives. What does that mean? It means as certain as God's existence, so certain is the word I am about to speak to you. God's word is certain. As the Lord God lives, as the self-existent eternal one lives, his word is certain. Before whom I stand, Elijah says. What does that mean? Well, Elijah is God's servant, but also, as Elijah stands before this pagan king, he stands before a greater sovereign, doesn't he? He stands before the living God. And then he declares judgment. There would be a drought on the land. And this should not have surprised Ahab or the people of northern Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28:15, God says this. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, writing through Moses, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all these commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder from the heaven. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Judgment was coming as God had promised. And then the Lord says to Elijah, get away from here. Get away. And so Elijah is hidden for a time by the brook Cherith. And God miraculously provides for him with the ravens and the water of the brook. And then eventually he is taken in according to God's sovereign purpose by a widow in Sidon. And that would be a message for another time. And so we see this confrontation between Elijah and Ahab, between ultimately the one true God and that which is a lie. Now, by way of conclusion, the necessity of confronting idolatry in the nation that turns from God. Idolatry does have consequences, both temporal and eternal, for a nation, for the church, for each one of us. I recently read a book called Hitler's Cross by Erwin Lutzer. He was 30 years pastor of Moody Church. And the book touches on when a nation, a people turn from God, darkness is not far off. And one of the things that he wrote about was Hitler trusting some various philosophers to help support his final solution. Nietzsche, you may have heard of him, he was a philosopher. Friedrich Nietzsche, the son of a Lutheran pastor, he lived from 1844 to 1900. He wrote this. Nietzsche proclaimed that God was dead. He wrote, "Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition?" And he goes on. He speaks of the churches, he said, were tombs and sepulchers of God. And Lutzer writes, "With the existence of God wiped from the consciousness of the ruling elite, and with the exaltation of the state above the laws of ordinary men, Hitler was free to pursue his goals. Dostoevsky was right. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. Idolatry has consequences in the land. Where they will end, I do not know. But idolatry has consequences. Believing a lie has consequences. And turning from God and darkness creeping in, even in our present time." There's a Christian leader who wrote in a letter he sent to his supporters, he challenged his readers with a series of questions. At what point will we be willing to defend what we believe? Will parents object if their children are routinely indoctrinated in homosexual ideology or occultism in the public schools? Will we object if the state tells pastors what they can or cannot say from the pulpit? In Sweden, an evangelical pastor who preached on Sodom and Gomorrah was convicted of verbal violence against homosexuals and sentenced to a 4-week prison term. Will we object if the state assumes ownership of our children and tells us how to rear them or else lose custody? Will we object if every church has to hire a homosexual to satisfy a quota obligation? Again, purpose for standing against idolatry. That which is a lie, that which is the object of giving glory and honor and power to something that is a lie, that is not the true and sovereign God, leads to terrible consequences. And we are jealous for God's glory, aren't we? Not just in our church family, but in the world. And we also care, not that we want to Christianize the nation, we can't do that, but we understand that we want to bring the gospel out, that some would hear and turn from idolatry and turn to the truth. That they would be able to say, as we see in a later message, that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. To turn from idolatry and turn to Christ. That's ultimately what we desire to see in the world and then also in the church, that our heart's affections be on Christ and that that would purify us and cleanse us. Lutzer, he concludes, he writes this, he says, "By excluding God from law, government, science, and education, we have thrown down the gauntlet in the presence of God, and we are provoking the Almighty to judge us." Now, I've been convicted by this message. I recognize that there is idolatry in the world, that men have turned from the truth and believed a lie about creation, that men and women have turned from the truth that God has given us about the order given in family. And it goes on and on and on. All these things are a symptom of the root disease, which is idolatry. And I ask the question, what may this local church do? You know, you could say, well, Pastor, what are you going to do? I sometimes feel overwhelmed. And what's coming, it just seems to be like an avalanche coming out of our culture. Do you ever feel? One thing we mustn't be is afraid, right? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, whatever may come. Also, we must not think that it's going to be a picnic. Well, you know this. The Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples not long before the cross in John 16:33, and he's told them that they too are going to have a cross to bear, that there's going to be conflict with the world, that to be Friends with the world is an enmity with God. They're to be in the world, but not of it. They're not going to fit in. And the world, if it can't conform them, will seek to kill them or persecute them or shut them up somehow. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. This morning, in Christ, we may have peace. But in the world, you will have tribulation. If we stand against the idolatry, there will be tribulation. But take heart, the Lord God of creation says, take heart, I have overcome the world at that cross for you and for me. And I really believe that first, not to be afraid, but also, how do we face this? How do we stand against idolatry? It's together in the Word. Speaking his truth to one another, encouraging one another in his word and in his fellowship. I got a whole bunch of that this morning. I'm coming trembling and shaking and different ones. Encouraging me in the Lord. Don't be afraid. Number two, acknowledge God's sovereignty over his creation and over his church. He will judge evil and bring a perfect end. Would he? He did it for us through Christ. My righteous judgment for my life and my sin fell on Christ on the cross when I put my faith and trust in him, broken over sin, and his righteousness was put to my account. Now he calls you and me to live in purity. And we need to do this together, not alone. We need each other. Trust the Lord in his sovereignty. He will purify his church, and that's not a bad thing, is it? Purify us, Lord. Cleanse us. Let the world see your purity, your glory, that they might glorify you in the earth. And then to shine in the darkness as well, in his sovereignty. Lord, help us to shine in the dark place. Corrie Ten Boom, in The Hiding Place, wrote about shining, that God's grace and his light was deeper than the deepest pit of darkness as she was in one of these death camps. God's grace is sufficient. Not only to keep you and keep us, but also to allow us to shine for him in the darkness that's right here, right now. Don't be overwhelmed. I can't help but think Elijah might have felt overwhelmed. And yet, what courage, what made Elijah great? It's what makes his people great. The God he was serving and standing before. And then finally, pray corporately about these things, this idolatry, this trying to replace the truth with a lie. It will not ultimately stand, but it vexes our heart like the Apostle Paul. We weep for those who are perishing. Tell it to Jesus together. We need the Lord's wisdom. The task is too big, don't we? But that task is not too big for him working in us. Lord God, show us what we may do to confront idolatry and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word today. A lot of introduction here. Thank you for the patience of your people. Touch their hearts, I pray, with your word, which is truth. Lord, you call us to have a loyalty to you above all else. And Lord, we are so easily distracted by many things in this world, both good and not good. May you be the center of our affections. Purify us, I pray, that we'd set our minds and hearts on things above and be dead to the old things of the earth, the old things that enslaved us to sin. And Lord, that as you are glorified in your people, the world might see the truth and turn from idolatry. And even this morning, there may be some here who've come and may be trusting other things to be worthy of honor and glory and power in their lives, that they would turn and understand what it is to turn from sin, corruption of the human heart, and turn to Christ, who is pure and lovely, and who gave himself, the just for the unjust, to take the sinner's place, that we might live before you forever. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.